John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. I'll begin reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to himself, or by himself alone." This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, open the eyes of our heart that we might know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, that we may know the power toward us who believe, that same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Open our eyes to see Jesus in his glory, and that we might respond with a heart of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Some Bible trivia this morning. I love Bible trivia. What miracle of Jesus was experienced by more people at one time than any other miracle? What miracle of Jesus, more than any other miracle, was a creation miracle? What miracle was most public of all of Jesus' miracles? What miracle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, you guessed it. This miracle that we have here in John chapter 6, which should signal to us something of the tremendous importance of this miracle. Each of the gospel writers was meticulous to record this miracle. At the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us that if he recorded all the miracles of Jesus, the books would fill up the world. So they were intentional in the miracles that they chose to record. And this particular miracle finds its way in each of the 4 gospels and is the only one, as I said, apart from the resurrection of Jesus. So this tells us something of the significance of this miracle. And as all the miracles of Jesus, and especially as it is John's burden to record the miracles, they tell us something about Jesus. And so we're going to see 3 truths about Jesus and his supremacy this morning for us to believe. Well, let's pick up the account, the beginning of verse 1, just a little bit by way of context. At the end of chapter 5, remember Jesus had just done that miracle of healing the man on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders were upset. Jesus then doubles down in his defense of healing on the Sabbath and says, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and I also work on the Sabbath," highlighting his equality with the Father. He goes on to highlight his equality with the Father in judgment and in salvation and so many other areas. And then the end of chapter 5, he brings out these witnesses, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles, all that point to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And he ends this kind of defense in chapter 5 by saying he brings out this last witness of Moses. And it's hard for us to grasp the importance of Moses in Jewish belief and culture. I mean, put together George Washington, Billy Graham, and somebody else in American history. And that's what you have in Moses. That's what you have. He was a great liberator of the Hebrews out of Egypt, religious figure. They loved Moses. And Jesus says, Moses spoke about me. Moses will accuse you at the judgment. And that's kind of the backdrop of chapter 6. When we pick up the story in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias." The Sea of Galilee has many different names in the New Testament, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. It was more like a lake than it was a sea. Verse 2, "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So there's large crowds here. Now this statement should cause us to raise a little bit of an eyebrow here. Because notice what it says here, that these large crowds are following him because of the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Throughout the first several chapters of the Gospel of John, John speaks of people who are kinds of sign seekers. They have a belief in Jesus, but it's a belief that is merely because of the signs and doesn't move from the sign to who the sign points to, namely Jesus. He speaks of this at the end of chapter 2 when it says many believed upon Jesus because of the miracles that he did at the Passover. But then it says, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew all men. And then enter into the picture Nicodemus, who he says, "We know your teacher has come from God because of the miracles that you're able to do." But it becomes apparent Nicodemus is not a believer, at least at that point. And so this is a crowd, a crowd that gathers. They're seeing the signs, the miracles that Jesus is doing, but they're not necessarily believers. Certainly not all of them. It's also important to be mindful here that this is a large crowd that, as we're going to see, John tells us it's 5,000 men, which only the men were recorded, which means if you included the women and children, it may have been upwards like 20,000 people at this gathering. Now, something that might not be immediately apparent to us is that the Romans got very nervous about large gatherings. They did not like large gatherings because large gatherings would bring riots, could bring insurrection. And Rome, as it had conquered an enormous, vast empire, was constantly having to put down rebellions. And the Jewish people liked to rebel against pagan Gentile rulers. And so this large gathering, it's in the northern part of Israel, what is Galilee, on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. It's out in the sticks. There's no way a gathering like this could have occurred down in Jerusalem. Okay? It would not have been permitted. The Roman garrisons, the Roman soldiers were stationed in more densely populated areas. And so this is significant to have this large of a gathering in one place. No doubt there were no Roman soldiers around to diffuse this gathering. Also, remember the last person spoken of who would be Jesus' last witness at the end of chapter 5 was none other than Moses. And there's parallels all throughout this with Moses and Jesus, and John portraying Jesus as the one greater than Moses. And we see that here with the large crowds. I mean, did large crowds follow Moses? Yes. Many Hebrews following him out of the desert into the promised land, although Moses didn't quite make it to the promised land, but almost. Verse 3. Then Jesus went up to a mountain and there sat with his disciples. What should that remind you of if you're thinking Moses? Moses ascending to a mountain. Now, this mountain is probably a little bit more modest than a mountain in our mind. It wasn't a mountain that's thousands of feet high. It was more like a hill. This is probably, if you're familiar with the terrain of Israel, the area known today as the Golan Heights. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And again, we have to ask the question, what's the Passover remind you of? Well, if you were a Jewish person in this day, Passover was tremendously significant. It was a kind of the 4th of July for the Hebrews. It was of tremendous significance. It signified the time in which the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And so there's patriotic sentiments in the air. Israeli flags are flying. Marching bands are playing. Firecrackers are popping. And Jesus is there. And according to other gospel writers, he's been teaching them all day. There's messianic hopefulness in the air, right? The ministry of John the Baptist has been going on. There's been, in chapter 1, a delegation of the Jewish leaders sent to John the Baptist to inquire, is this the Christ? Is this the one who's going to liberate us, God's people, from the Roman yoke? They've been sitting, listening to Jesus' teachings all day long. In verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus asked Philip this question. Again, they've been sitting, listening to Jesus' teaching all day. They haven't eaten. There haven't been any lunch breaks. There haven't been any snack breaks. And Jesus is concerned that they're hungry. And he posed this question, which would almost seem like a rhetorical question, a question that really is not supposed to be answered because, I mean, it's a huge crowd. There's a large crowd there that we find out, maybe, again, upwards 20,000 people. And again, it poses a similar situation to Moses in the wilderness with this mass of people who are there hungry. Where are you going to get food in the desert? In fact, that's the very kinds of questions that were being asked to Moses, right? Where are we going to get food to provide for so many people? And you have to understand, it's not like somebody could run to the Schwabel's bakery and pick up 1,000 loaves of bread. You have to understand that the process of bread making was an all-day process. You know, there's the grinding of the wheat, there's the, you know, the mixing, the baking, all that. It's an all-day affair in the ancient world. You can't just pull a loaf of bread out of the deep freezer. It doesn't work that way. And so this question here, we find out in the following verses, this was actually to test Philip. Verse 6, this he was saying to test him. For he himself, that is Jesus, he knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus, in asking this question, is probing Philip, and Philip is representative of all the disciples, really, to see, Philip, do you really believe I am who I say I am? Do you really believe I'm greater than Moses? Verse 7, how does Philip respond? You gotta love Philip's response. He is an analytical, pessimistic numbers guy. The numbers don't add up. There's no way we can do this thing. He says, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. For everyone to have a little fish cracker. 200 denarii. Now we all know exactly how much 200 denarii would be in modern day currency, right? Now, there are some tips in the Gospels. You remember the parable Jesus speaks of the day laborers where the master gives each of the day laborers one denarii, even those who worked all day and some who worked just a couple hours and those who come late in the day, and he winds up giving them all the exact same wage of one denarii. That's a tip-off that one denarii would have been, or one denarius, I guess the plural would be denarii, was equivalent to about a day's wages. And so 200 denarii, assuming somebody works 25, 26 days a week, taking off the Sabbath, you're talking about roughly 8 months' wages for a common laborer. And so it's, you know, think of your income and, you know, what your W-2 says in the year 2019, and think what's roughly, 8 months of that wage. Okay, so that's the kind of money we're talking about. It's not chump change, right? It's a significant amount of money. So even if we had this much money, 8 months of wages, it wouldn't be enough for everybody just to get a little saltine. It's just not enough to go around. The numbers do not add up. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." 5 barley. So now the camera focuses on Andrew, and he's identified as Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew, all throughout the Gospels, you got to love him. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And in this instance, he brings this boy. And this boy, his mommy has packed him his lunch. And in this lunch, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, you might think loaf, you know, some big, you know, French loaf of bread, some baguette or something. Think more like English muffin, okay? It would have been circular English muffin that's more like pita bread-ish, okay? That's what we're talking about here. 5 English muffins, and the fish, you might be thinking cod, haddock, you know, some big fat fillet. No. This, we're talking little pickled fish. We're talking anchovies. Maybe not quite that. Sardines, okay? We're talking about pickled little tiny fish that were taken out of the Sea of Galilee, pickled to preserve them. We're talking about little snack here, okay? That would have probably been spread on the barley loaf, the English muffin. And so Andrew brings this little lad in. And by the way, this is a reminder not only of the great feeding of the multitude in the wilderness. There was another prophet who if you trace this prophet's miracles, they're often very similar to Moses' miracles. None other than the prophet Elijah and Elisha. But Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44, he feeds 100 men with 20 barley loaves and some ears of grain. And there also is a little lad, a servant boy, who's involved in that miracle there. And so what we have here with these miracles of Jesus is Jesus kind of upping himself above, probably the greatest of the prophets, Moses, and then the tail end of the prophetic period of Elisha. And so it's no wonder when Jesus gets done doing this miracle, they say, this was the prophet who was to come. This is the prophet that Moses had prophesied about, one who would come after him, who was considered amongst the Jewish people the prophet of the prophets. Now, if Andrew stopped here in verse 9 where he says, there's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, we would have thought, kudos to Andrew. He really believed in who Jesus was saying. Jesus, maybe you can do something here with these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But he doesn't stop there, does he? The end of verse 5 or verse 9 says, but what are these for so many? What can we do with these? One guy has his lunch here, but that's not enough to go around. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus instructs the disciples to have everybody sit down. Now this is a large crowd, right? And to have this kind of command over the crowd is quite impressive. But no doubt that the text doesn't say, but there certainly must have been some people grumbling and complaining here, right? Keep in mind, they haven't eaten all day long, right? There's some hangry people in the audience here, and I don't want to get my robe dirty. Why is everybody sitting down? Why are we supposed to sit down? And then it gets even better in verse 11, because Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks. So now all of a sudden, Jesus takes these 5 loaves and he's evidently praying a prayer. And imagine you're sitting there, you're starving, the kids are whining, and you're sitting there and you're now in the grass, probably in the dirt, getting your robe all dirty. And now Jesus stands up and he prays a prayer, probably a kind of traditional prayer of grace, thanksgiving before the meal. And you're probably, if I was there, this would be what I was thinking. Oh, great, this guy's going to eat his lunch in front of all of us here. Well, thanks. Thanks for rubbing it in. And so Jesus, but then it says in verse 11, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So Jesus prays this prayer of thanks, and we find out later that there was 12 baskets that evidently each of the disciples had, and they went through the crowd. And we learn from other gospel accounts that they were sitting in groups of 50 and 100s. That's probably why they were able to tally up the number of 5,000 men sitting there. And they just start passing out the bread and the fish, and we're lacking details, right? We're wishing there was more information about how did it go from 5 loaves and 2 fish to feeding a multitude of thousands of people. But it's evidently a kind of miraculous equivalent of pulling the rabbit out of the hat. Bread just keeps coming out. Fish just keep coming out. And there's an abundance of it. And certainly one of the first glorious truths about the supremacy of Jesus that we need to see in this is the power of Jesus. We need to believe, to trust in the power of Jesus. Because what we have here in this feeding of this multitude of 5 to 20,000 people is Jesus doing a creation miracle. It's funny, some of the theologically liberal commentators who don't like the miracles in the Bible, they try to find other ways to explain the miracles of the Bible. And one of the liberal commentators on this passage says that, well, this little boy, he began to share his meal and everybody else was hiding their food, and this kind of provoked everybody else to take out their food and to share with everybody. And this was the actual miracle, is that people began sharing their food. Now, I won't deny that would be a miracle. Hungry people sharing their food would be a miracle. But the irony in the denial of this kind of miracle is the reality that a kind of theological liberalism that denies the miracles of the Bible is really a kind of cowardly atheism. Because Jesus is just doing creation here, which is the first miracle in the Bible. That's the first miracle, right? God said, "Let there be light." God creates out of nothing this world into existence. And if you believe that, if you believe in the God who created this world, you should be able to believe that Jesus could feed 20,000 people by creating bread and fish for them. And so, theological liberalism that denies the miracles of the Bible, it's really atheism in cloak. It's really a kind of denial of God. I mean, because if you can't believe God is the creator from Genesis chapter 1, then why would you believe Jesus in John chapter 6 and vice versa? We see Jesus' power put on display here. Think back to the things. Imagine you were those disciples there. Go back to chapter 5. Remember, Jesus tests Philip here, asking him this. What are some of the things Jesus said about himself? John 5, 17. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" They were upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus equates himself with God the Father, the God who instituted, the God who rested after the 6 days of creation. He's equating himself with the Creator. And then he goes on further in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Me and the Father, we are in perfect harmony because we are of the same essence. Verse 21, "The Father raises the dead and the Son raises the dead." Verse 22, "The Father has entrusted judgment to the Son." Verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So when we go back to chapter 5, and Philip was there, and the disciples were there, Jesus is making these staggering claims that he is co-equal with God the Father, who is the Creator. And so when he asked Philip that question, "Where are we going to get bread to feed such a great multitude?" If Philip really believed what Jesus said about himself, he should have been able to say, "Jesus, you got this. If you want, I mean, you said, the Father is working till now, I too am working. You're the God of Genesis 1 and 2. But he didn't. Philip and Andrew, and no doubt the other 12, they could only see the problem that was right in front of them. They couldn't see the powerful Jesus standing right next to them. I can't help but think that we are very much like those disciples. We get in the midst of a trial, a difficulty, a hardship, and all of a sudden our minds are fixed on the problem, and we're no longer looking at Jesus. We see the rebellious child. And that's all we can see is our wayward child. But we don't see Jesus, who's the one who can raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life. We hear the problem of a bleak diagnosis and prognosis of a loved one. And all we can see is that problem. We don't see Jesus as the one who can heal and cure, if not in this life, in the resurrection. We see the difficulty of broken relationship, conflicts, divorce. And all we can see is the problem. And not Jesus, who works even evil for His good purposes. The one whom evil bows before His throne. The one who took the most wicked act in human history, His own murder, and worked it for the greatest good of humanity, the salvation of sinners. In the midst of our difficulties, we get fixated on the problem and we don't have the eyes of faith to see the one standing right next to us in the midst of the problem. My friend, believe in the power of Jesus. He is able to do all His holy will. But secondly, believe in the provision of Jesus. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish. Notice this phrase, as much as they wanted. Verse 12. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So look at the phrase at the end of verse 11, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they were filled. Verse 12, there's leftover fragments. There's your scriptural basis for eating leftovers. But what's the point? There was an overabundance, right? This was like the Golden Corral, where you could just keep going up for plate after plate after plate after plate. Everybody had as much as they wanted, and there was more left over when it was all said and done. This is the buffet. There's leftovers that Jesus says are to be gathered up. Certainly, again, these sign miracles that Jesus does, they are pictures that point to Jesus and who He is. Not only, again, His power, but His tremendous provision. In other words, Jesus did not do this miracle in such a way that everybody received a little fish cracker, one little Ritz cracker. No, everybody had their fill in an overabundance. And this is a picture that Jesus says later on, as Jesus teaches after this miracle. He says things like, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. All of your greatest needs are met in Jesus. Now, we have different needs as creatures, right? We have certain physical needs. We need air. No, try not breathing for a couple minutes. You need oxygen. You need water. You need food. You need covering, clothes, a roof overhead. These are certain basic physical needs. But you also have non-physical needs. You need forgiveness of sins. You need a new heart. You need to know what God has said about who you are, what this world is, how you're to live. And in Jesus, He meets all of your needs. And He's not squeamish about it. He doesn't give you just the bare minimum. He overloads what you need so that you will be provided for. Colossians chapter 2, a section that speaks of Christ and His fullness as God. In Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in Him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of God is found in the person of Jesus. "And in Him you have been made complete." In Jesus you are complete. He is enough for everything you need. And this is tremendously important because there was false teaching in Colossae that was saying things like, well, you need to do this, and you need this, and you need this over here. And if you're not doing this, you're lacking. And Paul, in the midst of this, says, no, in Him dwells all the fullness of Godness, and in Him you are complete. You have everything you need. They were saying things like, don't taste, don't touch. They're saying you need to have certain experiences with the worship of angels and special visions. And do we not face some of the similar things today? All kinds of religious groups say Jesus, they wouldn't say this out loud, but implicitly, Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus this. You need Jesus plus the Watchtower Society. You need Jesus plus some special experience. You need Jesus plus the church magisterium. You need Jesus plus fill in the blank. And Jesus says, if you have me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. Jesus gives us what we need. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us all the blessings that we need in Him. And so, when we become discontent with Jesus, it's not because of any lack in Jesus. It's because we're not actually going to Jesus. When you're looking for things outside of Jesus, you will continue to be hungry and thirsty. But with Jesus, you'll be fully satisfied. Jesus gives you a great lake to water a flower. He gives you an NBA All-Star team to play a pickup game of basketball on the playground. He gives you everything you need and much more. believe in the supreme power of Jesus, the supreme provision. Now thirdly, the supreme plan of Jesus. Verse 14. Therefore, the people have eaten all the food. And could you imagine the taste of that food? I mean, Jesus made this food. Must have been good bread. Must have been the best pickled fish, if there is such a thing as good pickled fish. The best pickled fish imaginable. In verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Deuteronomy 18, I alluded to it before. Moses said, "There is coming a prophet like me amongst your countrymen. You must listen to him." And so there was this expectation of a prophet. And again, Jesus is doing miracles that surpass Moses, showing he's greater than Moses. Miracles that surpass Elisha, showing he's greater than Elisha. Indeed, Jesus is that prophet who is to come. But notice their interpretation of the prophet and now desire for him to be king, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They see that he's this prophet, but Jesus knows what's in their heart. What's in their heart, in verse 15, is that they're intending to take him and make him to be king. Now, you should somewhat scratch your head and say, well, I thought Jesus is a king, right? Yes. He is a king. I mean, the opening pages of the Gospel of Matthew have his genealogy to demonstrate he has the family tree to be king. The kingmakers come from the east in chapter 2, worshiping Jesus as the king. He is the king. But he's not the kind of king that they wanted him to be. You see, they wanted him to be, again, think of the kind of situation. They're in Galilee. They're in the sticks. There's a huge gathering of 20,000 Jews. It's Passover time. It's 4th of July. They're sick and tired of paying taxes to Rome. They're ready to throw tea into the Sea of Galilee. They're chanting, "Don't tread on me." They want a freedom fighter. They want somebody to take off the yoke of Roman bondage. And notice what Jesus does. He runs. He runs. Now, again, they're thinking there's this patriotic enthusiasm in the air. Not only that, this guy just fed 20,000 people at will. I mean, could you imagine the ancient world? One of the great ways in which you would conquer a people was to put that people group under siege. You know, you have a city, you got walls, and you just get an army that surrounds that city. No food goes in, nobody goes in or out. The people will starve out, and eventually they'll open the city gates and you've conquered them. But if you got a guy who can feed 20,000 people, you ain't ever opening those city gates. They'll be starving on the outside, and you're kicking it on the inside. That's the thinking. But notice again, Jesus, he withdraws to the mountain by himself alone. What's going on here? Well, it's something that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. We'll see over and over and over again. Jesus had a plan. Jesus was a man on the mission. And part of the plan was not to liberate politically the Jewish people, but to set them free spiritually from the yoke not of Roman authority, but from the yoke of sin and rebellion. Amen. In John chapter 2, verse 4, remember Jesus' mother is trying to get Jesus to do something, do some kind of miracle evidently. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." John 4:21, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Believe me, an hour is coming." John 7:30, "So they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." We see this theme of hour over and over throughout the Gospel of John. And this is Jesus telling us that he's on the divine clock. He's headed for this great climactic event that we see at the end of the Gospel of John, namely his death and resurrection. And Jesus is militant when it comes to doing the Father's will. He says in John 6, 38, 39, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." In John chapter 4, when the disciples come to him after the woman at the well ran back into the city, they're trying to give Jesus some lunch, and Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know about." And they're puzzled by this, and Jesus says, "What? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the work? The work was to go to the cross. The work was to die as a substitute on behalf of sinners. Now this is huge, because the people had a felt need that they wanted scratched. But Jesus knew their real need that needed dealt with. The people, their felt need was political liberation. But their real need was their dark heart that needed washed. Their record against a holy God that needed punished. And if somebody did not take that punishment to give them a clean record before God and give them a new heart to follow after Jesus, they would die and go to hell forever. And this is the great irony here, because if Jesus did what they wanted him to do, they would have perished and gone to hell forever, no doubt. And we would as well. Now this is a huge lesson, friends. Because we live in a day of perversions of Christianity that will appeal to people's felt needs to get them to come to Jesus without dealing with their real need. What do I mean? Well, there's a whole prosperity gospel movement that says, "Come to Jesus and he will make you what? Healthy, wealthy, and happy." There's a whole church growth movement that says, "Come to Jesus and you will have a purpose-driven life. Come to Jesus and you will have significance. Come to Jesus and you will have your best life now. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your family. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your bank account. Come to Jesus and this." And what's going on there is Jesus becomes people's servant boy to give them their real idol, what they really worship. And so Jesus becomes a means to an end rather than the end in and of itself. Friend, Jesus is the end. He is all that you need. And he knows your real need. He went to the cross because of your real need. And Jesus will be nobody's servant boy. Jesus will be nobody's water boy. Jesus will not bring out his shine box to polish anybody's idols. He will be the end of our affection, the end of our trust, the end of our love. And any gift that He gives only becomes a means to the end, which is Him. Amen. So friend, has your heart terminated upon Jesus? Have you gone to Him? Could you genuinely say, He's met my greatest need? He says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. That need that is signaled by hunger, you need food. That need that is signaled by thirst, you need water, are signals that point to our physical needs. And Jesus is saying, I meet all of your spiritual needs. And so my question for you this morning is, has Jesus met your greatest spiritual need? Namely, for you to be forgiven of your sins. Namely, for you to be reconciled to this great God. Have you trusted in His plan? If not, what are you waiting for? You may think, again, you may have certain felt needs in your life right now. But can I suggest you interpret what your real needs are according to what the God who created you says that they are? And go to Jesus and find forgiveness for your guilt. Find newness of life that He provides. Find eternal life in Him. Trust in His supreme power. Trust in His supreme provision. Trust in His supreme plan. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Your Word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You for this glorious miracle of Jesus. Lord, in some ways we long that we could have been there sitting in the grass to see it. But Lord, You've kindly recorded it for us. For to look at it with the eyes of faith and see who Jesus is. Lord, give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing His Mercy Is More. Amen.